gracebiblechurch.org will get you to the links.
Well, I'll tell you, there's many Grace Bible Churches on there. It's hard to get gracebiblechurch.org.
You better get .org or you'll get somebody else. That's right.
And there, I bet there's 20 different
yeah.
Grace Bible Churches.
Yeah, they go everywhere. So that's how you get to the lessons if you need one, though. Yeah. Okay, we're going to start a new study this morning, a new book or books. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John we're going to look at. We saw his gospel earlier. Remember, the nature of that gospel was that it was an apologetic. Remember what that means? Now, don't confuse that with an apology. That's altogether different. An apologetic is an argument to try to convince people of a certain viewpoint. John said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing that, you would have life in his name. So he's trying to convince his readers in the gospel of a certain viewpoint. He doesn't presume they have a viewpoint ahead of time, so he's trying to convince them of that viewpoint. This letter that we're going to look at is not an apologetic. It's what's called a polemic. Are you familiar with a polemic? A polemic basically is an argument that says, you're nuts. Here's the truth. So it's an open attack against somebody else's viewpoint because it's a wrong viewpoint, the writer thinks. So that's a polemic, and that's what John is going to do here. Now, John, it appears, lived the latter part of his life. Pam, would you knock that light off? This thing, we won't have to have this off for very long, but so you can see this a little bit. Here's Ephesus right here. And it appears that John lived the last part of his life there. I'm thinking maybe the last 25 or 30 years or so. And remember, Jesus' mother was with him, so she probably ended up there as well. But this is where he resided. And we'll see in his letter that he doesn't address any church in this area here. He just jumps into it and starts going. So most commentators think, well, he's probably writing then to one of the churches kind of nearby that knows him well. He doesn't need to introduce himself. So they know him and he knows them and he just starts talking to them. But here's an interesting little thing on this map I wonder about. You see this little cross right here on that symbol? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What distinction do those seven churches have?
One of the seven churches in
Revelation. That's right. That's the seven churches in Revelation chapters 1 and 2 and 3. Those are the ones that the Lord addressed in the first three chapters of Revelation that represent the entirety of the church age. And I wonder, you think John had anything to do with the founding of these churches? They're just kind of a loop here, just like that. I have no idea. It just intrigues me a little bit that we don't know who founded those, and here's John writing to some churches kind of near where he lives, apparently, that know him well, and they have a good familiarity with one another. I just kind of wonder, well, maybe John had a little something to do with the founding of those churches. I don't know. I'm not saying he did. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm saying I don't know. But it's interesting, at least, to note that they're right there. So whoever he's writing to, they appear to know him. And he knows them, it appears. Now, why is he writing? Why is he writing at all? Well, during John's day, Pam, you can flip that back on if you will, please. Thank you. During John's day, there was some heresies that were becoming quite popular and well-received, unfortunately, in various communities. People who did not believe and understand the truth, but propagated some other things. And it looks like it, and we'll see this as we go through the weeds here in John, 1 John, that he is attacking in this polemic style some of these heretical viewpoints. One of the major groups of his day were known as the Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. And the viewpoint that those people held was called Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T. And this was a group of people who, among other things, it's a little hard to define because it's sort of like Hinduism. It's just a collection of errors. So it's a little hard to define it clearly. But they had several major heretical viewpoints. And one of them was that matter was inherently evil and the spirit was good. Therefore, you couldn't have anything good associated with matter, could you? Well, our Lord came and became matter, didn't he? He was incarnated into a human body just like everybody else has. So if you're going to deny that matter can have any sort of good at all, you have to, in essence, deny the incarnation, and they did. They denied that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he came and was incarnated into a human body just like yours and mine, and that it wasn't really a physical body that he occupied, but it just appeared to be one. How weird is that? They also believe that, well, actually, it was a different guy who propagated this viewpoint. There was another guy during John's day. His name was Cerinthus. He was a heretic at that particular point in time. And Cerinthus tried to teach that Christ's spirit came on him at the time of baptism and departed him before the crucifixion, so that it wasn't the incarnated Spirit of God in a human being the whole time, but he just kind of occupied it for a little bit of the time, a brief time period there. And John was so opposed to this guy that there's a story that they both crossed paths in one of the public bathhouses, and John quickly hit the door and got out of there. Didn't even want to be in the same room with this guy, presumably taking enough time to put his robes and stuff back on, but he got out of there as quick as he could. That guy's name was Cerinthus, and his heresy, that ism, that school of thought, was known as Cerinthianism, another error of John's day. And John didn't like that. He knew the importance of the incarnation, and he attacks it very, we'll see here in just a minute, very clearly in his gospel. Why does it matter that these guys are wrong about the incarnation? Why does it matter that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Maybe he didn't come in the flesh. That's okay. Why do we care? Well, we care because what's that do to God's plan of redemption? What's that do to your atonement if he wasn't God come in the flesh, an acceptable substitute for you, acceptable to God, if he was just some mystical spirit being or something like that? Who paid for your sins? So the incarnation is very, very important to God's plan of redemption. It is just as much an essential part of it as anything else. Jesus Christ had to become an incarnate being, the hypostatic union, the unity between God and man. He had to become that to become a propitiation, an acceptable sacrifice for your sins. So that doctrine was very, very important. And John cannot abide these heretics of his day who denied that and tried to teach something else. And we'll see him attack that in here in just a few moments. And they had other errors as well. And so I think a lot of what we see in John will be the dealing with those errors. Now, one of the things that makes it a little bit difficult to follow John is that he appears to have multiple purposes in writing these folks, and it wants to deal with multiples of these heresies of his day. His day being, let's say, maybe around 90 AD, about, I don't know, maybe 50 to 60 years after the Lord ascended and went back to heaven. Paul's been dead, let's say, about 30 years. So John is kind of the chief shepherd of all these churches that we just looked at there. And so he takes it very personal to try to make sure these folks are well taught and properly understood. So he's shepherding them now, it looks like, kind of in a primary sense, since Peter and Paul are both gone. And he states in four different verses the reason for his writing to these people. So you may say, well, it's just very easy. Just look at what he said he did. And it is true that it is easy enough to list the four things that he said were the reasons why he's writing. I'll tell you those here in just a second. But he kind of works in a certain area for a little bit and hops off into another area and a theme and truths and topics that he wants to talk about. And then he hops over into another one. And so the whole flow through his book is challenging, to say the least. But we'll do the best we can at understanding what he's doing.
Does he have ADD?
Beg your pardon?
Does he have ADD?
He may have. Yeah, he may be a victim of ADD. I think there's some commentators that would agree with that. There, you pick up any book on 1 John, and the first thing the writer does there is say how difficult it is to follow his train of thought, because it kind of circles back from time to time on something that he talked about before, and seems like maybe he hops around a little bit. It's a lot harder to organize in your mind than the gospel is. His gospel is very easy to organize, but not this book. So we'll do the best we can as we go. But he states on four different occasions in the book why he's writing to them. In 1:4, he says, we write to make our joy complete. So the completion of the experience of Christian joy is one of the reasons that he's writing these truths. He says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, in 1 of chapter 2. So the second reason is he's trying to equip them spiritually and theologically to minimize the instance of sin in their lives. And 2:26, he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Third reason he's writing to them is to protect them from false teachers. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul did that, Peter did that, Jude did that, John did that. All of these shepherds are trying to protect their flocks from false teachers. That's a serious concern that they have. John has it as well. And fourthly, he writes in 5:13, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants these people to have the assurance of their salvation. You ever know people in life who lack that? You think they're believers, they think they're believers, but clearly they lack the assurance of that. They kind of get tossed about a little bit when some idea or thought comes along, and they don't ever really kind of settle down with the absolute assurance that they are saved. And so these truths that he includes in here are to try to help to do that as well. So we've got at least four different reasons that he mentions that we'll see as we go through this book for why he's writing to these churches, whoever they are. Now, as I mentioned to you before, the character of the book is polemical and not apologetic. That is, it is a face-to-face, head-on assault against error, not a argument to try to persuade people of something. He's basically saying, you're wrong. Here's the truth. That's what a polemic is. And the nature of it is quite a bit more pastoral than the gospel. The gospel was more evangelistic, wasn't it? He's trying to win people to Christ in the gospel. Here he's trying to keep the sheep safe and teach them and things of that sort. So it has more of a pastoral tone to it than did the gospel. And as I mentioned, the structure is not nearly as systematic as we might like, but is really kind of more cyclical in that he'll come back on things from time to time. I suppose if you had to pick one of the reasons that he's writing of the four that he mentions here, I think I would probably pick the one where he's trying to promote fellowship on the part of these believers. He has experienced that with the Lord firsthand, and he wants his sheep to experience it as well. And so that may be our main theme, and we'll kind of come back to that from time to time. But as I say, he's got several different reasons for writing, and we'll see those as we go too. He covers a lot of theology in a short book. He talks about God. We get a little theology of God. He talks about the doctrine of sin, how to manage that. He certainly talks about Christ and his work and his person, so we get some of that theology. He talks about the Holy Spirit, so we get some pneumatology. That's the study of the Holy Spirit. Pneuma, wind, so spirit, pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. He'll talk about the doctrine of salvation. That's another one of the number that he does here. And we even get some eschatology in here. Eschatology, study of the end things. Ology just means the study of, and the escha there is the end things. And so it can be people, events, nations, you know, whatever. But it's the study of end things, and John talks about some of that as well. Various topics that we'll see. He talks about the truth, how important it is in the life of the believers. Love is a major emphasis in his book. Sin and forgiveness, the management of sin is critical. We'll see that. And the whole concept of fellowshipping with God and what its purpose or place is in our Christian walk is another one of the topics that he'll hammer on pretty good as we go through this book. And he uses a number of metaphors to bring about his points to people. Light and darkness is one metaphor that he uses. Truth and falsehood is another one, the comparison between those two. Children of God and children of Satan. Spirit of truth and a spirit of error. And love versus hate. Those are all metaphorical themes that he develops in his book as well. And we'll kind of remind ourselves a little bit of the differences or the similarities between his gospel and this book as well when we go through it. And there's a bunch of those, and we'll talk about those as we go. Any questions about the background of this book then? Late first century, maybe in the 90s, let's say. He's at Ephesus, as far as we know, writing to some familiar churches, maybe the ones we pointed out, maybe not, I don't know. But he knows them well and they know him well. And he is especially focused on hammering heresies of his day. Gnosticism, Corinthianism are a couple of them, and there may be others that he knew about. But it doesn't take long for heresies to creep into the Church of Jesus Christ, does it? We talked about this a little bit when we were in Peter, how dangerous those false teachers were and how they can corrupt a church, a seminary, wherever the Word of God is being taught, they can definitely corrupt it. And so it's something to always be on the guard about, and John certainly is. Okay. Any questions about, yeah, Lori?
This is 90-something A.D. How old is he?
He's probably about 90 now. He was born, I suspect, about the same time that, he was 6 months older than Jesus. Was Jesus' cousin. And so if Jesus was about, let's say, 35 roughly at the time of the ascension, this is about another, let's say, 55 or 60 years after that. So he's about 90, maybe a tad more. Clearly still has his wits. He may not have anything physically left, who knows, but he can still think and present doctrinal truths well. But he probably sees the end of his life being near. You know, who wouldn't when you're getting close to 90 years old? I mean, you can't have too much more time left unless you're going to be a really unusual person. Most people don't live much longer than that. And so like Peter did and Paul, it looks like maybe they're trying to make sure they get these truths out to their sheep before they go. You know, to teach them these things. And so he's very much, I think, interested in doing just that. So let's say he's like 90-ish, early 90s maybe. So let's look at his book and see how he approaches things here. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Most of the time, what do you see in verse 1, chapter 1 on any of the epistles? So-and-so, the apostle, to you guys in wherever you are and blah, blah, blah. You know, he identifies himself. He identifies his readers. It's kind of a common standard introduction to these epistles. But look at this one. There's none of that. He just jumps in. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, and what we've seen with our eyes and beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life. It almost comes across to me as the fact that John is perturbed that these heretics are propagating this error concerning the incarnation, and he doesn't even bother to introduce himself or anything else. He just jumps right down their throat and says, look, guys, what was from the beginning, that is the Christ, and I don't know if he has specifically in mind the beginning of his earthly ministry or if he means the beginning of all of creation, eternity past, could be either. But what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Look, there's nothing mystical about the person of Jesus Christ, John says. This nonsense that Cerinthus and these Gnostics are propagating out there, that's nonsense. I saw the guy. I walked around with him. I bumped into him. I ate meals with him. He was a real live physical person, God come in a real live human body. And I'm a witness to that fact. So forget this nonsense these guys are trying to tell you. I saw him. I handled him. I touched him. I heard him speak. So the incarnation was a reality, a fact that John was a witness to, and he is very much a champion of that truth. And it's hard to believe that in a matter of, let's say, 60 years or so, 60-ish, 50 to 60-ish, that you have an error this fundamental in the early church, an error concerning who Jesus Christ was, is being propagated then in these churches, apparently by these heretics, Gnostics and Cerinthians. So it's almost a discouraging point that he's having to defend that point, that fact, in sort of a relative short period of time. But he does. That's exactly what he's doing here. It's very important to him that people understand that Jesus Christ was God come in the flesh. He entered the realm of humanity via a miraculous conception. The birth apparently was normal, but the conception was miraculous, and became the one and only ever God-man. Yeah, Pam?
You mentioned once in class about the seminaries, you know, over history, their history that normally about 50-some years, you know, that they...
Yeah.
You know, and I find it striking that you just mentioned that, you know...
Yeah, that's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, if you study most of the histories of seminaries, there's a estimate on the part of most people that they last about 50 years before they become corrupted and become liberal and drift away. That it takes about 50 years for a seminary or body of Christ to become corrupted like that. And so we're seeing that here, aren't we? About 50 years into the history of the church, John's having to deal with these basic fundamental theologies like the incarnation.
Could it also be because it's the next generation that's now kind of running everything?
Maybe.
So they weren't there.
Yeah.
They're just hearing mm-hmm. stories.
It probably has something to do with the turnover of personnel, that people in the church, you're in the pastorships, in the seminaries, in the homes, about a generation later. 50 might be a little bit longer than an average generation, maybe about 30, 35 would be, say, a normal generation, but that's probably relevant to that cycle that people are turning over. And you look at Dallas Seminary. All the old guys that I learned my theology from, they're dead and gone. I learned my theology in the late 60s and early 70s from Dallas Seminary professors. Not as a student down there. They wouldn't let me near the place. But fortunately, those guys wrote. They wrote books, and I could learn from them in that way. But they ain't there anymore. There's nobody down there defending dispensationalism anymore. Not that I know of. And that's what I learned. That's what I grew up on. Ryrie's gone. He's dead and gone. Pentecost is dead and gone. Walvers is dead and gone. two saints, dead and gone. All these guys that were stalwart theologians down at the seminary are gone. And I don't know about the guys down there now. I don't know anything about the place, who cares what I think of anything? But I suspect it's a different theological bent than you had before. Although, everybody still signs the same doctrinal statement. Doctrinal statement hasn't changed. And all those professors down there sign it. So something's not quite right. Because I guarantee you there's people down there now that are not dispensationalists like they taught back in the 60s and 70s. So at any rate, it is an ongoing problem, isn't it? A very commonplace problem to see theology eroding away into some kind of liberal heresy over time. And John, it looks like, is writing from that scenario, from that position. And so right off the bat, first thing, man, hey, don't be giving me this nonsense about the incarnation not being a reality. I saw it. I talked to it. And so on. So, he calls Jesus the Word of Life there. I suppose you could call him a number of different titles, all of which would be appropriate. And verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness. I saw this stuff. And I'm proclaiming to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So I am telling you what I saw. Cerinthus wasn't there. He didn't see this. The Gnostics weren't there. They didn't see and know Jesus like I did. So I saw him, and I'm telling you what I saw. I am proclaiming to you what he was all about. So, I don't want to hear your nonsense, Cerinthus. I don't want you in the same bathhouse I'm in. Get out of here. So he's jumping right on him. And what we have seen and we have heard to you also, we proclaim to you also, for what purpose? So that you may also have fellowship with us. Fellowship. What the heck is that? Well, that's interacting with our Creator, isn't it? Our Savior. How important is that? How privileged are we as believers to be able to fellowship with our Creator? That's pretty doggone good stuff, isn't it? Almighty God, who spoke all of creation into existence with His words, wants to interact with us. He wants to be buds with us, His children. Interesting thing happened in the Gospels that probably relates to John's thinking here. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, 46, somewhere right along into there, Jesus is on the cross, and it's between noon and 3 o'clock when everything got dark, and all of the sins of all of mankind were put on Jesus' account, and He became the owner of our sins. Something happened between Him and His Father that had not happened, I don't think, at any point in eternity past up to then. What happened was that God turned His back on Jesus. And Jesus saw it, and He knew it, and He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Literal means, why have you turned your back on me? That's probably the first time in all of eternity that Jesus saw His Father's back. He'd never seen His back before, I don't think. He'd only seen His face. Because they'd fellowshiped with one another. Because He had become sin for mankind, God turned His back on Him. That fellowship was broken for the first time in eternity, I think. Don't know any other time it would have been. There would have been no other reason for it to ever have been. And so the greatest privilege that Jesus enjoyed was broken, was lost temporarily, when all he saw was God's back. And I think John probably understands how important that was to Jesus, and I think that's the thing that made him sweat those big drops of blood. That was the tension that caused that. That's a known physical condition, by the way. You can be under such stress and tension that your sweat glands can rupture and your bloodstream actually get into your sweat glands. You can sweat blood. That's actually known in human experience. So it's not like something absolutely ever unheard of happened to Jesus. I think that's just what happened to him. The tension brought about by the fact that he was going to lose that position of fellowship with his Father is what brought that about. So John wants us to have fellowship with the Father. That's the greatest privilege we as believers can have. Walk hand in hand, BFFs with God. Fellowship with him in our lives. And he says, indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We have fellowship both with the Father and with his Son, and we want you, John says, or I want you guys to do the same thing. I want you to have the same joy that I've experienced in my life, fellowshipping with the Father and the Son. I want you to do that also, verse 4, so that your joy may be made complete. That is the apex of Christian joy, is to fellowship with God. And John wanted them to be able to do just that. So that's maybe the overriding reason of the four. Let's say if there's four and you had to pick one, that would be the one I would pick, that he wants them to experience that in their lives. Now, it's not a given that we can experience that, because fellowship has arch enemies. The arch enemy of fellowshipping with God is sin. Any sin. A big one or a little one. It's all the same. Sin breaks fellowship. So we got a problem. If we want to fellowship with God, we've got to manage our sinfulness, don't we? We've got to deal with it properly, or we are not going to experience this fellowship. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system there was five big main sacrifices in the first six chapters of Leviticus. Three of those were to promote the sustaining of unbroken fellowship. And two of them, the other two, were for the purpose of restoring broken fellowship. Okay? You can nurture fellowship when it isn't broken, and you can repair it when it is broken. That's the five main sacrifices in the Old Testament Levitical system, Leviticus 1 through 6. That's what they were for. And the same, and they're foreshadowing of the truths that John's talking about here now. We can either promote unbroken fellowship, or we can, by God's grace, repair broken fellowship. And that's what he talks about next. He said, look, I want you guys to enjoy this greatest privilege that you have, but you got to realize that sin will disrupt it. So you've got to manage your sin in order to enjoy fellowshipping with God. And here's the message that we need to all understand. God's light. This is a message we've heard from him and announced to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God does not fellowship with even the slightest amount of darkness. You cooks in the class will probably appreciate if you drop a drop of food coloring into a gallon of water, what happens to that gallon of water? Changes color, doesn't it? One little tiny drop in a gallon of water will change the color of that water from whatever clear to whatever the color was you dropped in there. Just a tiny bit. That gallon of clear water can't abide even one small drop of food coloring. Our relationship with, Our fellowship with God cannot abide even one tiny, small sin. Now, I said relationship, didn't I? That's a different argument. Our relationship with God never changes. He's always our Savior. Our fellowship with God comes and goes. It can be broken. It can be disrupted. Your relationship never, ever, ever changes. Once you're born again, you are a child of God for eternity. You cannot alter that by doing anything. Your relationship is never changeable, but fellowship is. And I almost made a heretic out of myself and mixed the two. But keep that straight. Don't ever be concerned about your relationship. Be concerned about your fellowship, though. And manage the sin in your life so that you can enjoy fellowship. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is, not even one iota, one small little beam of darkness in the relationship between God and man will break that fellowship. No darkness can be tolerated. And these nut jobs of John's day were teaching that, well, they didn't really have any sin because matter, their bodies, was inherently evil, but their spirit was good, and they were living in the spirit, and so they really weren't guilty of sin of any kind. And he says, if you think like that, you are an idiot. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You cannot take that viewpoint and have unbroken fellowship with God. The word walk, by the way, just means to live. So that if you say you are in fellowship with God, but you live in a way that is, in essence, conforming to the darkness, you're just lying. Your life is a lie. And we're not practicing the truth. Say what you want, but your life will say, will indicate what is actually the truth. You can say, well, I haven't sinned. But when you exhibit it in your behavior, you're just making yourself out to be a liar. So this is another one of their heresies that he attacks head on and kind of smacks them right between the eyes here right off the bat. If we walk in the light, that is, if we live in the sphere of God's truth, as he himself does, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. That is the basis for why this can work. That's the basis of why we can be BFFs with God, is because the blood of his Son has cleansed us from all sin. Every time I see these analogies in Scripture about walking in the light or walking in the darkness, I think about these cave tours that I've been on in life. You've been on, have you? Somewhere? That number of them, they all do the same thing. They get you in these caves and they take you down. You get far enough down where there's no light filtering in from the outside. And they sit you down and they turn the lights off. And you can't see squat. I put my hand on my nose one time and I couldn't see it. Now, granted, it's still a long way away from my eyes, but still, you ought to be able to see it, huh? But you can't. And if you had to walk out of there, you know, if they said, oh, sorry, we don't have any light, you got to get to the surface on your own, and there's no paved walkway, which there always is, you'd be in a heap of trouble, wouldn't you? You couldn't get out of that place safely. Too many dangers all around. So you don't have light to safely get out of there. The Lord said, I'm the light of the world. Any man follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You follow Christ through this life, and you will understand and see things and perceive the truth on a regular, ongoing basis. But without that, you can say, well, I can get out of this cave. I don't need any light. I'm good. You ain't going to make it, are you? Those things are dangerous places, all kinds of little places to fall in crevices and big holes and stuff like that. So we've got to walk in the light, that is, live in the sphere of God's truth, which is where he is, and we can then enjoy fellowship with him. And it is Jesus' shed blood that is the basis for that relationship, that is the basis for that fellowship. It is his providing the basis of forgiveness of our sins that enables us to walk with God. You know, it's illustrated perhaps as well as anywhere in the first few chapters of Genesis there, where Adam and Eve, it looked like God would join them in the evenings and they'd go strolling around in the garden and stuff like that. You know, they just walked along and chatted and had a good time together and all that. Until what happened? Sin. When Adam sinned, what happened to the next stroll? Well, he's off hiding in the bushes somewhere, he and Eve. God came back to check on them, see how they were doing, and he ran and hid. That ain't fellowship when you're running from God. It's fellowship when you're running to God. And Adam couldn't run to him because he had sinned and had broke that fellowship. And he knew it. That's why he blamed it on Eve. He did the logical thing. He did what everybody does, blame somebody else. In this case, she was the only somebody else, so she got to blame. But the shed blood of Christ restores that broken fellowship, puts it back together, pulls it back together, links it back up. And without it, we would be in a heap of trouble. So, how do we manage our sin so that we can walk with God? Verse 9 is going to tell us. Verse 8 first, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That same heretical viewpoint that John has been working on here a little bit just makes yourself a self-deceiver. If you want to think that of yourself, you're wrong. You do have sin. And here's how we deal with it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the modus operandi of managing our sin to restore broken fellowship is confession on our part and forgiveness on God's part. And the confession on our part is to acknowledge with God, to agree with him that a certain thing is a sin, is an offense to God's holiness. And if we confess that thing, that one thing, or two things, or whatever it may be, if we confess the known sins, he will forgive us for all unrighteousness. See, we don't have to be the most perceptive people in all the world. We don't have to keep a long list of multiple tablets of legal-sized paper to write down all of our sins are every day, because if we will just confess the ones that we know we did, he forgives us for all of them. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins. It's not like it's got a certain limit, a punch card, and when you get it, all your sins punched, there's no more forgiveness there. It's infinite. And so his shed blood is efficacious enough that any confessed sin cleanses us from all of them, confessed or not. So, like in the Old Testament, if you wanted to restore broken fellowship, you had to bring one of the sin or sacrifice number 4 or 5. We simply have to confess it. We don't have to bring something or kill an animal. Those things were just foreshadows of this. We just have to agree with God that it's a sin. And maintaining that viewpoint just makes us self-deceived, and it makes God a liar because he said we are sinful. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So denial of the fact that we are sinners doesn't help at all to restoring broken fellowship. We've got to admit that we're sinners and confess it. So, John wants his readers to enjoy fellowshipping with God as he has done, but he knows that there are dangers to fellowshipping with God. Sin is the arch enemy. It breaks it, even the smallest amount. It's like one drop of food coloring in a gallon of water. One little portion will break fellowship, but we can fix that problem. God has set the way that we can fix it, and that's just simply through confession. We confess, He forgives. Sometimes that's hard to accept, isn't it? The fact that we've actually been forgiven something. We have sins that we drag through life, and we think, oh gosh, God could never forgive that. That was too bad. And we drag those through life, and we never accept the fact that He has forgiven us for those. But He will. So, my little children, I'm writing these things to you, reason number two. I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Hopefully, understanding how to maintain fellowship will lessen our sinfulness anyway, help us. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's there before God, advocating on our behalf. Angels don't have an advocate, do they? Fallen angels, they don't have anybody to argue on their behalf. They're just done. And for He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. What in the world is that? Well, propitiation is an appeasing sacrifice. The sacrifice is His shed blood. Not the animals in the Old Testament, but the shed blood of God's Son. The appeasement is of what? The wrath of God. So that sacrifice appeases God's wrath. I used to illustrate this with a balloon till my wife kept telling me that was too dopey. Stop doing that. You blow that balloon up, and that's the wrath of God accumulating and building up against the sinner. But the propitiation, the sacrifice of Christ, just lets the air out of the balloon. He's not angry anymore. His wrath is not directed toward us anymore. It's directed to somebody else. But for the believer, Christ's shed blood is the appeasing sacrifice that undoes the wrath of God toward them. And not only ours, but He did that for everybody. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. His sacrifice is sufficient to abate the wrath of God for everybody who's ever walked on the planet. You familiar with this argument between the Calvinists and the non-Calvinists about the limited atonement or unlimited atonement? Did Christ die for everybody or just the elect? Yeah, it looks to me like from Scripture there's too many places where it says He died for everybody. So I don't go with the unlimited atonement. Excuse me, I don't go with the limited atonement. I go with the unlimited atonement. He saved everybody. He took the price for everybody's sins upon Himself, and clearly only some benefit from that, but He is the propitiation for the whole world. His sacrifice appeased God's wrath for everybody who will avail themselves of it. So, what's John said here so far? We're going to have to throttle back here. Not because we're running out of time, but because I'm getting hungry. But we're going to throttle back. But what he said so far is that the incarnation is an absolute fact. And you must accept that because it is the basis of your atonement. You cannot deny the incarnation. The management of sin. And he wants us to enjoy the fellowship that can result from that, but the management of sin is necessary to do that. And he tells us how to do that. Confession on our part and claim the forgiveness of God on his part. It's not complicated. We just have to accept it and believe it. So that's what he said basically so far. He's got plenty more to say. And he's mentioned two reasons that he's writing to them. One is so that they can enjoy fellowship as he has. And the second reason is so that hopefully they can sin less by knowing these truths. So we got two of his reasons right here in the first chapter just about. All right, any questions or comments about any of this before we truck? Yeah, Bob.
Well, when Jesus returned to heaven to sit on the right hand side of God, the Father sent the Holy Spirit to indwell in us here on earth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, is Jesus still with us on earth, or is it just the Holy Spirit?
Just the Holy Spirit is here. Remember, he said he had to go before the Holy Spirit could come.
Okay.
Which always puzzled me because I'm thinking, well, can't they both be here?
No.
But there's something in God's plan there that says, no, he goes and the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, and then we, all the people that he indwells, become Jesus in effect. We're the body of Christ.
But the Holy Spirit is here indwelling in us.
Yes, yes. And all of the things that he does for us is actually way more than what Jesus could do for us, because he was incarnated in a physical body. He couldn't be in everybody's heart at once doing things for them, but the Holy Spirit can.
You know, he had to come as man, because I can only understand what I can see. Because I see when Jesus was here, and we can see that, and he came and testified to all these things. We could see it. If he hadn't come in the form of man and God in three persons, it would have been harder for us to grasp all this.
Well, who's going to be the bridge? Who's going to represent God to men and men to God other than the God-man? And Jesus is only the God-man. So he plays that role along with many other ones.
We're discussing sending out some Easter cards from a group I'm with. And when it says Jesus is absent, some people say, well, you know, Jesus is with us right now.
Well, only as represented by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. I mean, obviously the physical incarnated Jesus left at the ascension and went back to heaven. But on the day of Pentecost, then the Holy Spirit came back, or didn't come back, he came and started indwelling all believers.
Well, the Father sent him back.
Yeah.
Sent him here.
Yeah. I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper. And that's the Holy Spirit. And he does everything for us. He doesn't get much press because he's a silent partner, but he does everything for us.
I don't think about the Holy Spirit enough.
I beg your pardon?
I don't think about the Holy Spirit enough. I kind of
think about Jesus.
I think about the Father. I need to concentrate on the Holy Spirit who's here.
Well, and that's his role. He is to be a witness of Christ, as are we, but that's his job, and he knows it, and that's what he does. But you're right. I don't think we praise him enough because he does everything for us. Tried to teach a course one time on the Holy Spirit. People didn't seem to like it. They kind of got bored and didn't want to do it. Somebody was telling me, could we go on to something else? I'm thinking, all right, if you don't want it, we'll go on to something else. But I thought we ought to do that from time to time, you know. We ought to study the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't get a fair shake, in my opinion, from his children. Okay, any other questions or comments? We will let you roll and see you next Sunday, Lord willing. Have a good week. Try to stay out of trouble. You get all your stuff hung?
Yeah.
All your mirrors and paintings and everything?
Tell everyone else we did yesterday.
Beg your pardon?
Oh, well.